During these days, we've been considering the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament. And of course, we have studied the New Testament statements that tell how we have been made dead to the law. And yet, at the same time, the New Testament describes the Old Testament as being valuable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this morning we want to look at an illustration of that as found in the book of 2 Samuel. It may seem that the things I'm going to say today are quite negative, but I believe that one of the great benefits of the Bible is that we can learn from the bad experiences of other people. We don't have to repeat their mistakes. Someone has said that experience is the best teacher, but it's a hard master. I don't believe that statement. Experience is not the best teacher. There are many, many things that you can learn better without the experience. And that's one of the reasons for studying the Bible in great detail. Because there are many things that we can bypass the bad experience and learn wisdom instead. That's what we want to do this morning in this first session. 2 Samuel chapter 11. What we need to see is that sin makes right decisions difficult even after repentance and forgiveness. Now that might shock you. I believe that many people in our day have a very lazy view about sin. They think, well, I'm going to do this bad thing, and I know I shouldn't, but then when I'm done, I'll just ask God for forgiveness, and that'll turn everything back to how it was. It won't. And the Bible helps us see that with clarity. Sin has consequences. Many in our day want you to think that, well, I know I shouldn't have done what I did, but you are required to forgive me, and now it should be as if I had never sinned. That just isn't the case. True, we are required to forgive others. No doubt about that. But that does not automatically put everything back together like it was before the sin occurred. David, as you know, was guilty of a great sin. What were the factors in his decision to sin? Well, first of all, he was loafing in Jerusalem and letting other people fight God's battles. It says it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of his house, and he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. And David inquired regarding her and committed immorality with her. Notice he was loafing in Jerusalem. He was letting others fight God's battles. He arose in the evening, and he inquired about who this woman was. After all, he had wives of his own, many of them. And as king, he could easily get more. And her husband was at the war, fighting David's battles. And David thought he could get by with it. Well, sin had consequences. It wasn't long, and she sent a message and said, "Behold, I am with child." Now David has a problem. Her husband has been away in the war, and she is with child. How can he cover this up? So he calls Uriah home from the battle, and he entices Uriah with kingly favor. And he asks, "How's Joab doing? How are the people doing? How's the war going?" Go down to your house and wash your feet. Go visit your wife. Gave him a gift of food. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. And so David's servants told him that Uriah didn't go down. So David asked Uriah, "Why didn't you go down to your house?" And Uriah, loyal man that he was, said, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Notice what kind of man Uriah was. He was not even going to do something that was legitimate because he had empathy with those who were out in the battle enduring hardship. So David's plan wasn't working. So he made Uriah drunk. And you know, Uriah was still so loyal to his principles that he still didn't go down. Now David is getting desperate. So he gives Uriah a message and says, "Take this to Joab the commander." And the message was a death warrant for Uriah. Put him in the front lines, advance to a difficult place, and then retreat and let him be smitten. So that's what they did. Then Joab sent, verse 18, and told David all the things concerning the war. And the messenger came and told David, verse 22, and said how the men prevailed against us and came out and shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now listen to David's calloused answer. "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." Listen to that. Yes, when you set up this man with an ambush by the enemy that he may be killed. And listen to his pious sounding words. "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him." So, when the days of mourning were over for Uriah, David married Bathsheba, and he thought he had everything covered up. But God had seen it all. And David's misery in his heart for his evil deeds, he chronicled it for us in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. David said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." God in his mercy sent Nathan the prophet. Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Nathan came and told David a story about two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the poor man had nothing but this one little lamb that he brought up together with him and his children. And a traveler came to visit the rich man, and he refused to take from his own flock. And he stole this poor man's little lamb and killed it and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man." Incidentally, that's one of the things that happens. A man with a beam in his own eye is greatly aroused at the speck he sees in someone else's. And David said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And Nathan, courageous man that he was, said to the king, "You are the man." You know, many kings would have responded by chopping off Nathan's head. And here is one of the reasons why David is a man after God's own heart. He said, "I have sinned. Now notice what happened. God forgave David. It says in verse 13, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." But all around that statement are statements regarding the consequences that will go on and on and on and on in spite of his forgiveness and in spite of his restoration in relationship to God. David now has a relationship with the Lord. Verse 20, he worships the Lord. This child that was born to Bathsheba and David was sick. In verse 20, when he found out that the child had actually died, David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Verse 22, David depends on the Lord's graciousness. So you can see, here's a man who's been forgiven, he's been restored, and he is interacting with God. That's good. But what we want to see is how David's failures continued after his forgiveness. This sequence of chapters is written for our instruction that we might learn without making the same mistakes. David's failures continued even after he was forgiven. They continued in two ways. He had moral failures and he had administrative follies. After his sin with Bathsheba, David made many foolish decisions, and that is a great contrast to his earlier life. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. It says, David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Chapter 18, verse 14. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Verse 15. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Verse 30. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. That was the kind of way David operated as a pattern of his life. And after the sin with Bathsheba and his murderous cover-up, David made many foolish decisions, even though he had been forgiven. Now remember, God's grace is always available for us to make the right moral choices. You might hold your finger there in Samuel and turn to Proverbs 6, verse 20 to 24. This is the warning against committing immorality. My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. Notice that God's word is a key to keep you on the right moral path. If David had been embracing God's word that day, he wouldn't have committed adultery with Bathsheba. If he had been embracing God's word, he wouldn't have arranged for the murder of Uriah. God's grace is always available to make right moral choices, because his word, if we follow his word, will protect us from what we would naturally fall into. But it's possible that God's grace is not available for wrong administrative choices, because then we eat the fruit of our own way, as described in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 28 to 33. He talks in chapter 1 about those who would not hear when he called. Would not respond to what God said. And so, therefore, in verse 28 of chapter 1, Proverbs, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Now let's trace David's experience after the Bathsheba-Uriah event and see how he failed administratively and how he failed morally. First of all, chapter 13 is the story of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon lusted after his beautiful half-sister Tamar, and he wanted her so bad, but he couldn't have her because she was his sister. But Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, who was the son of Shimeah. That means that he was David's nephew. And Jonadab was a very crafty person. And so he said, here's what you do. Lie down in your bed, pretend to be sick. When your father comes to see you, say to him, if I just had Tamar to come and give me some food and prepare the food in my sight that I can eat from what she gives me, that would just help me so much. Does something sort of sound strange here? What happened to David? David sent his daughter Tamar right into that trap. Why? Because David had blinders over his eyes. He didn't realize that his son Amnon was setting a trap for his beautiful daughter. And he sent her right into that trap. And so she went in there, fixed the food, and then Amnon says, get all the men out of here. And so they went out, and then he grabbed her and raped her. And then he threw her out of the house. Chapter 13, verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. What was David supposed to do? David was chief executive of God's law in the land. And according to Leviticus 20, verse 17, David should have had Amnon executed. And he only got angry. Why? Does this thing sound a little bit similar to what David had done? Oh, yes, it does. David had committed immorality with his loyal soldier's wife. And so he did not follow God's commandment as chief executive of the land. This sin was so similar to his own. You can see how he would have felt pressure. How can I deal with it? That doesn't change reality. I believe there are many men who feel pressure, or women in their families. How can I deal with my child doing this? Because I did a very similar thing. You know what? Those are two separate issues. If you did a similar thing, confess your sin, repent of it, but also deal with your child. So David did nothing to punish Amnon. He just got angry. Very angry. Then we come to an administrative failure. Also, in chapter 13, since David did not deal with Amnon according to the law, this made Absalom, who was the full brother of the beautiful Tamar, it made Absalom very angry, and Absalom nursed a smoldering hatred against Amnon for 2 years. Finally, Absalom said to his servants, we're going to have a party, and we're going to invite the king's sons. But the goal of this party is to kill Amnon. So when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, smite him. Haven't I commanded you? So that's what they did. And when the message came to David, he was very distressed. And Absalom fled. He fled to another country. He went to Talmi, the son of Amahud, king of Geshur. You see, David did not suspect Absalom's treachery against Amnon when Absalom had an invitation for the king's sons to come to a party. What's happening? David has blinders over his eyes because of the sin that he had committed. God doesn't just remove the blinders that you put on your eyes yourself. But not only that, there's a moral problem here. David, as chief executive of God's law in the land, would be required to do what at this stage? Execute Absalom for murder. But wait a minute. Does this sound a little familiar? What does it remind you of? After all, did Absalom actually kill Amnon? Well, not exactly. He just had his servants do it. Did David actually kill Uriah? You know what God said? Through Nathan the prophet. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon. Oh, it sounds exactly the same, doesn't it? It was an arranged death. And so, David does nothing. David is disregarding the law of God. And David then has a perverted emotional response. Chapter 13, verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmi, the son of Amahud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. Who's he mourning for? Not for Amnon, because the next verse there after 38 is 39. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. He's not mourning for the one who was killed. He's mourning because Absalom is over there in that other place. And he'd like to go to Absalom. His emotions are getting twisted around and he's mourning for the wrong thing. Oh, that happens again and again. What happened next? An administrative problem. When a man is not doing what he's supposed to be doing according to God's standards, then the task to which he has been assigned doesn't go too well. You can imagine the ship of state is not sailing along too good with David, chief executive, mourning for his son every day. And Joab is a practical-minded man, and Joab's pattern is to do things that are good for the country and good for David's kingdom. Joab decides, we've got to get this fixed. When someone departs from what is really right, then subordinates will try to use manipulation to compensate for this leadership incompetence. It happens over and over. And you can see it here. Joab realized, we've got to do something. We can't keep going like this. So, chapter 14, he talks to a wise woman of Tekoa. And Joab knew that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. And so to get the affairs of state rolling again, he needed to somehow get the king to bring Absalom back so that David could concentrate. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. So he called in this woman of Tekoa and told her what to say. And she told a story. She said, "I'm a widow. I have two sons. And they got into a fight in the field, and the one killed the other one. Now the avenger of blood has come and says, 'Give up the murderer. And if that happens, our whole family line will be wiped out in Israel.'" Does that tug at your heart a little bit? People love to tell stories like that to see if they can convince you to disobey God's law. Verse 8. Notice what the king did. "Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you.'" In other words, King David promised to circumvent God's law. Serious business. Verse 9. "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.'" In other words, she is saying, "I'll embrace the guilt, and I'll take all the guilt, and it won't go to you or your throne." By the way, it reminds me of a heresy that is floating through the churches these days, that if your authority says do something wrong, you're to do it anyway, and God will hold him responsible instead of you. That is false and wicked doctrine. And that's flowing through the churches today. You see, here's the deal. The person says, "Let you and your throne be guiltless, and I'll take the guilt." That doesn't change it one bit. You can say all the things you want. Pilate can wash his hands and say, "I'm innocent of the blood of this person," and it doesn't prove a thing. But it shows that both she and David knew that the action was wrong. There's guilt involved. Look at verse 10, how the king responds. He speaks in stronger terms and promises personal intervention. Can you believe it? The king is saying to this woman, "Look, if anybody comes and troubles you about this, bring them to me and I'll deal with it." Verse 11. Now notice what King David does. He actually swears to protect her. In other words, he uses God's name to promise that he will break God's law. That's a shocking thing. Verse 11, the woman says, "Please, let the king remember the Lord your God." She's wanting him to say something binding, isn't she? "Remember the Lord your God. And do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." David is actually swearing by God to disobey and break God's law. This story shows that the people knew that David should have sent an avenger for Absalom. Now, as you continue reading the chapter, it came out that this was just a story for the purpose of getting Absalom back. And when David realized it was just a story, he could have said, "I was wrong. Absalom won't come back. I will dispatch an avenger to Gerar today." By the way, the Israelis know how to get their man, don't they? The Mossad today in Israel is renowned for their ability to go into some other place and fetch out whom they need to fetch out. What did David do? He said, verse 21, "Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And David knew he was doing wrong. Verse 24, he salved his conscience by saying, that Absalom could not come to see him. He says, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. That was a foolish thing to do, by the way. Why even ask him back? And this angered Absalom. You can read about it in verses 28 to 32. He was an ambitious young man, and he wanted to get somewhere in the kingdom. He wanted to do things, and he couldn't see the king's face. What good is it I came back here for? And so he calls Joab, and Joab doesn't answer, so he burns Joab's grain fields. And then Joab came in a hurry. Absalom is a lawless man. And so Joab goes in and intercedes for Absalom. And when he had called for Absalom, that is the king had, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. King David ignores all the reality, receives Absalom back as if nothing had happened. You see, there's a moral problem here. And each stage that David fails to do what's right builds a bigger platform for the next problem. Remember? He didn't do what was right in the first thing with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then, even though he was forgiven, he didn't realize he was sending his beautiful daughter into a trap. And then, he didn't deal with Amnon. And because he didn't, then Absalom hated Amnon and arranged for his murder, and then he didn't deal with that, and he's frustrated, and he's mourning for his son every day, and on it goes. And finally, he capitulates and says Absalom can come back, but he knows better. He salves his conscience, and then finally he receives Absalom with a kiss as if nothing had happened, and he just built another big platform for the next disaster. It set the stage for Absalom's rebellion. And there's a moral problem here. Absalom came and stole the hearts away from the people. How come that happened? It's because of David's moral problem. How could Absalom steal the hearts of the people away from David, the venerated one who was held up, the one who was the great warrior, the one who was the sweet singer of Israel? How could that have happened? It happened because of David's moral failures that continued in the kingdom. When you read chapter 14, you see that David is not pronouncing judgment according to God's law and God's standard. What's he doing? He's pronouncing judgment according to his own whims and preferences, whatever the situation might be. Now remember, David is the chief executive of God's law. He's like the Supreme Court. And people have disputes and they try to settle them and they can't get them done. They come to the king for the final answer, and there's no recourse above the king. That's the context of what's going on here. And so, Absalom would rise early and stand by the way to the gate. Whenever anyone came who had a lawsuit, came to the king for a decision, that's chapter 15, verse 2, Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? He would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. And Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. And Absalom would say, oh, I wish I were made judge in the land. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. And so when everyone came to him, he would bow down to him and put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. How could that happen? David is not judging according to God's standard, as is illustrated by the story of the woman of Tekoa. And whenever you depart from God's standard, what do you have? You introduce flaws and errors into the things you're doing. And so people come to David for judgment, and they know they are righteous in their request, and David makes a mistake and judges it wrongly because he's not judging it according to the Bible. He's judging it according to his own ideas. And what does this person know? There's nowhere else to go. I'm sunk. I've received this wrong judgment. You know what that does? It creates tremendous bitterness in the heart. But guess what? They walk up to the court and there is Absalom, and he's handsome. And he kissed me. And he said, oh, I could give you what you need. And people's hearts were stolen away. People were more concerned about how a person looks than whether they have integrity or brains. You see, he stole away their hearts. And you know what? David did not suspect that Absalom was stealing away the hearts of the people. It was happening right in front of his nose. You see, the blinders in front of David's face. He doesn't catch on. He doesn't see it. Verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now wait a minute. Does that sound fishy? This guy was a fugitive from the justice that is demanded in God's law. And he says, when I was there as a fugitive, I made this vow. If God brings me back, then I'll serve the Lord. That should have rang wrong to David's ears. And David didn't suspect a thing. Or if he did, he ignored his suspicions. The king said to him, go in peace. And he didn't suspect that at that very moment, Absalom was planning a rebellion in the kingdom to try to kill his own father. He didn't suspect it. Now, let me say this. We are not saying that everything David did was bad. For example, once Absalom led the rebellion, look at chapter 15, verse 14. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. What's David doing? David is concerned for the people. The natural thing a king would do would be to stay in the city at a fortified place to be able to push off the attack. And David isn't doing that. He's fleeing out of the city. You see, he doesn't want the people destroyed. That's good. So I'm emphasizing, it's not that everything David did after this point was bad, but we've got to look at the text honestly and see what are the things that are happening. Furthermore, chapter 15, verse 20, there was a man who was serving him, and it was this man named Ittai the Gittite. And David says, in fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. What's he doing? Apparently, this man had come only recently. And so he's saying, look, don't risk your life with my situation. My situation is bad. You just go back and be in peace. And this man said, as the Lord lives, as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. But you see what David was doing there? He wasn't holding someone to something. He was saying the circumstances have changed drastically, and so you're free to go back, and I'll give you your blessing to go back. But now what happens? Chapter 15, verse 34. David stoops to advising Hushai the Archite to be a liar for his cause. David says, if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. As I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. David is saying, Hushai, I want you to go back and tell lies and try to convince Absalom you're going to be as loyal to him as you were to me. Now that's a contrast to something we see in the Psalms. Psalm 101, Verse 7. And if you look at the heading, this is a Psalm of David. 101 verse 7, he says, "He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence." David knew he was doing wrong. You might also see Psalm 32 verse 2. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And David is actually asking one of his servants to be a liar for his cause. Psalm 34, verse 13. A psalm of David. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." And incidentally, this psalm was written by David when he pretended madness before Abimelech. So it was something that David knew earlier. Psalm 55, verse 11. "Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets." This is a contemplation of David. Now notice David's prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31. David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Ahithophel was renowned as someone who could give wise counsel. "Do this, and it'll work." He was renowned as giving advice that works. Well, it turns out that Ahithophel gave advice for Absalom to go into David's concubines, chapter 16, verse 21. And this was actually a fulfillment of Nathan's statement in chapter 12, verse 11. And if you turn to chapter 17, verse 14, God evaluated Ahithophel's military counsel as good. Now, let's just look at that a little bit. You see, what happened is Absalom and his advisors were trying to figure out what to do, how to pursue the attack against David. And so Ahithophel gave his counsel. And let's see. That was in the first part of the chapter. Because you see in chapter 16, verse 23, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." Now, chapter 17, verse 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace.'" That was his counsel. "Let's go right away. I'll take 12,000 men. We'll strike the king, and we'll be done with this." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. They thought, "That's good. It's good advice." Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." Then Hushai came, and he said, "Ahithophel has spoken this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears of it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise you Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all of the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. Listen to this guy. I mean, talk about a man who could string words together and make something stupid sound sensible. And guess what happened? So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. Now notice, all the men of Israel said it too. Isn't that something? It says, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Now, does that mean his counsel is righteous? No. It means it was wise counsel in terms of what was trying to be accomplished. It was good in that sense. God said he had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that he might bring disaster on Absalom. Notice that Ahithophel's counsel seemed foolish to Absalom. And it fooled all the elders too. Well, David also committed another administrative blunder in chapter 16. Chapter 16, there was a servant of Mephibosheth named Ziba. And after David had to flee, Ziba came to David. Chapter 16, verse 2, here's what he said. Ziba had a lot of things with him, donkeys and loaves of bread and clusters of raisins and summer fruits and so on. And the king said, what do you mean to do with these? And Ziba said, 16, verse 2, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son, namely Mephibosheth? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Now wait a minute, does something ring funny about that? Here's a man who's of the house of Saul, and that dynasty has been deposed, and Absalom is in the process of trying to kill his own father to grab the kingdom for himself. Is he going to turn it over to Mephibosheth? Anybody with a thinking mind would say, wait a minute, this is a yarn. What does David do? There are blinders over his eyes. He accepts it as the truth. The king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Just like that. He gave everything that belonged to Mephibosheth to Mephibosheth's servant. Now let's see what Mephibosheth was really like. Chapter 19, verse 24 to 30. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Did you notice? David lied right there to Mephibosheth. He said, I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. And what had he told Ziba earlier? He said, all that Mephibosheth has is yours. Do you notice? David has lost in his ability to discern character. One who hires liars to help his cause cannot tell when someone is lying. Chapter 16, verses 5 to 14. During the time that David was fleeing away, there was a man named Shimei that came alongside and cursed, cursing continually as he came, threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take his head off." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Now, obviously, the situation is awkward for David. But cursing the king was against the law of God. And Abishai had the right idea. But David was a bloody man. Not because of Saul. David was very careful not to do that. But David was a bloody man because he had arranged for the murder of Bathsheba's husband. That does not excuse David in his responsibility as king of the land to uphold God's standard. I'll be one of the great problems facing us these days in the churches is an unwillingness to uphold what God says in every detail and in regard to every person and every situation in the fellowship. Let me make the comment. David knew he was doing wrong, because before he died, he left this piece of dirty business for his son Solomon to take care of. He told him, "You deal with it." Chapter 19, verses 1 to 8, administrative foolishness. David foolishly weeps publicly for Absalom. You know, Absalom was killed. And David wept for Absalom. He wept for Absalom. And the people felt so ashamed, as if they hadn't done what was supposed to be done. And Joab set him straight. "Listen, the people did the right thing." Now, David might have realized, you know, he said, "Oh, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you." Well, maybe that's how he felt, but that was not the thing to be saying publicly right then. And Joab set him straight. Maybe David realized if he had died for his sin, Absalom would never have done those things. And it might have been simply fatherly grief. But nevertheless, this was the wrong thing to do, and Joab straightened him out. Now turn to chapter 19, verse 13. This is an amazing one. David is upset at Joab because Joab didn't follow his directions. You remember what David said regarding Absalom? They were having this battle. And David said, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake." Well, what happened was a very interesting thing. The scripture says that in that battle, the woods killed more men than the sword did. Now, how could that be? I don't know how it happened, but I can imagine. God could have some wind blowing through the trees, and when some of those soldiers of Absalom came along, these oak trees maybe, would just go boom, boom. You know, you get a hit on the head with an oak branch that's 2 inches thick, it'll knock you out. I don't know if that's how it happened or not. A lot of people think that Absalom got his hair caught in the oak tree, and that's why he was stuck up there. That isn't true. Did you know that? The Bible doesn't say that at all. It says he got his head caught in the tree. Now, any sensible soldier, if his hair was caught in the tree, would take his knife out and cut the hair loose and get dropped down and get to safety. He wouldn't hang there. But I suspect what happened, God was engineering this, and there's this oak tree with branches, and Absalom's riding along on his mule, and just as he goes under, the oak tree goes, got him. And he can't get loose. He can't cut his head off to get loose. He's stuck in there. He doesn't have a saw, a chainsaw, or something else to cut that limb off. He's stuck. When Joab heard about Absalom stuck in the tree, he killed him himself, didn't he? Well, David was very unhappy about this. So you know what he did? He deposed his loyal general Joab, and guess who he put in his place? Amasa, the chief commander of Absalom. Can you imagine that? The administrative folly. Chapter 19, verse 13. And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. That was administrative foolishness. Choose the commander of the rebel army to now be your chief commander and depose the one who had saved you from the rebel army. There's a moral problem also in chapter 19, verse 21. David ignored the seriousness of the cursing of the Lord's anointed in verse 21. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Now notice David's response in verse 22. He said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Oh, what an arrogant statement. Him being king over Israel proved nothing. He is supposed to uphold God's law. You see, that's what many people do. They get in a position of authority, and they think, I have the answer, you have to be quiet. This subordinate of David had the right answer, and David would not listen because he said, I am the king over Israel. As if, because he was king, he could do what he pleased. But like I mentioned before, he knew in his heart he must be punished, so before he died, he handed over that piece of difficult business for Solomon to take care of at the beginning of his reign. What a mess. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Samuel 24. David made a decision to number the people. And Joab, typical of Joab, he advised against it. He said, this is not the right thing to do. He wouldn't listen. So what do we learn from this? As a person is following God, they get an expanded vision of God. The more you follow God, the more you understand God. And then when you deliberately sin, like David did, your soul begins to shrink. And you can see it in David's life. His bones waxed old through their roaring all the day long. And you can see how he isn't making right decisions. You can see how he's got blinders over his eyes. You can see how he's not following God's law. His soul is shrinking. And then he finds the grace of God to repent. He's confronted by the prophet and he repents. Then his vision can expand again. But guess what? His vision is not as broad as it would have been if it hadn't shrunk. You see, from the new point, it expands. But it could have been expanding way out here. And now as you come along to the edge of this boundary, in terms of what you know and your insight from God, there's things outside this boundary that aren't clear to you. But if you'd have kept on the way you had been and not taken this devious path, you'd have that clarity. And so you miss out on that insight that God would have given you, and so therefore it's difficult to see what is really happening. And then, You say, you know what? I feel like doing something and I know it isn't God's will. Maybe I should draw it like that, because what's happening is you keep losing and losing and losing as you keep going forward in time. Then you come along and you have repentance right here. And now God in his graciousness allows you to grow in him. And you can see David making some decisions that are good and right. So his vision is expanding again. But look what it could have been, way out here and way out here. And then you get to a crisis right here that you need some insight that would have been right in here. And you don't have it because you went down this other path. Now, God's grace is there for you to do what's right. If you're willing to immerse yourself in the Bible and do what's right, even though it's embarrassing, even though it's difficult, even though it's hard, his grace is there. But you can see the pressure for not doing what right, the pressure for not doing what's right is increased because you're not out in here. And what this does, it shows us that this thing of obeying God is very, very serious matter. Rejection of truth shrinks your soul. Now, repentance and forgiveness allows for renewed expansion, but it never replaces what you missed out on, necessarily. Now, obviously, God used David. I mean, he wrote the psalm about, what, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, where he was saying what his experience was like, and that's been a blessing to people down through the centuries. But nevertheless, what a price to pay. And notice the price didn't stop just as soon as you're forgiven. You see, even when fleeing from Absalom, David is growing in relationship with God. To show you that, I want you to turn quickly to Psalm 3. Now, you should read the headings in the Psalms. These headings are ancient Hebrew. They tell you the circumstances in which the psalm was written. And Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So, he's already committed this sin. He's already repented. And look how he is growing in the Lord. He said, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. That's what David said when he was fleeing from Absalom. Now look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. David is growing in the Lord. But what I want us to see, that the insight that he could have had and the blessing that he could have had, he was missing out on. And so, we can be forgiven when we choose things that are wrong, if we repent. We can receive new insight and growth and wisdom in Christ, but we miss out on what we could have been receiving if we hadn't taken that path. The warning must come down into our ears. In Galatians it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And sowing to the flesh will in the flesh reap corruption. And so what must we do? When we realize our sin is to say like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. And be willing to have the angel put the hot coal right on your lips and purge away. And then to say, oh God, this thing of sin is too costly. Enable me by your grace to be more careful not to disregard what you have written. You see, this book, if you really let it sink into your soul, protects you from doing evil things. That is a marvelous thing. And I believe that this story of David, it's one of the most detailed stories of a man who was a follower of God, a man who was after God's own heart, and yet he did what he knew was wrong. And then you see all these things happening where he's doing some things that are right, some things that are wrong, making bad choices, consequences, even after forgiveness. There's no question that David is a saved man. Isn't that clear? No question. But look at the disaster that he continued to do after his forgiveness. That should be a warning that sinks into our souls about the seriousness of obeying God. May God bless you as you meditate on that fact.